All right, we're going to come back to our study in the book of Exodus tonight. So if you want to get your Bible, if you have one, if you don't have one, we do have them available over there in the bookcase. Turn to Exodus chapter 17. Remember the story thus far. We're following the exploits of Moses and the children of Israel as God has brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of bondage in Egypt, out of slavery. He's delivering them, and he's taking them back to the promised land, the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back in Genesis. And we've seen the many adventures that they've gone through in leaving Egypt, how the Egyptian army pursued them, but God delivered them through the Red Sea and did so many wonders and miracles for them along the way. But they encountered a problem last chapter where they were out in the wilderness and suddenly realized they didn't have anything to eat. There was no food. There weren't many 7-Elevens around, and plenty of people to run the 7-Elevens, but nobody around there because they were in Saudi Arabia. Anyway, I can't get away with that, can I? No. People are saying no. Okay, sorry. But anyway, so there was... maybe we can scratch that from the tape somehow. Is there a way? Okay, forget it. I dug that hole and... and now it's my little rat hole. I have to stay there. So anyway, they're out there and they don't have anything to eat, and they're complaining to Moses. And remember, God feeds them with manna from heaven, and it was an unusual substance that the Lord covered the ground with, and so we saw how the Lord provided for them in that. And we looked at the various ways in which that bread from heaven was symbolic of Christ and what he would do. And so, okay, the story goes on. They continue in their journeys here. And we're going to pick up in chapter 17. We'll read verses 1 through 4 just to get the picture so far, because after the Lord fed them out there, then it continues on. Verse 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. Remember why we determined it was called the wilderness of Sin, because of what they were doing out there. According to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you've brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And we'll stop right there. Okay, so know what it says there in verse 1. You know, this is an interesting thing. You could almost skip past that, but it's very important to see what's worded in here, what's stated in here. Verse 1, it says, "Their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord." And then they camped in this one place. They're in the wilderness according to the will of the Lord. They're out there in the wilderness according to His command. This is what He set up for them. This is where He's taken them. This is His purpose, His plan for their lives. And yet they find themselves out here in the wilderness, right in the center of God's will, and they have nothing to drink. They find themselves following God's will for their lives, but they're out there and they find themselves suddenly thirsty. And you know, that's such an important lesson. It's such an important thing to realize and understand about life as we journey through this life. And I realize we sort of emphasize this a lot, but it happens in the Old Testament. The Old Testament isn't necessarily known for its great positive viewpoint on things, but I mean, it's positive, but I mean, it's not, you know, we see that there's a lot of lessons to be learned even from a negative side, but this is an interesting thing and an important thing to keep in mind in life, that sometimes we can find ourselves in situations where the circumstances are bad, the circumstances are unpleasant. We find ourselves thirsty, even feeling those longings and those cravings that we have, and yet still be in the center of God's will, still be in the place where God has desired to put us, in the place where God has led us to be. That's why we can't look at circumstances always and make that our main determination as to whether or not we're in God's will. You know, people will do that oftentimes. They'll look at a situation that they say, "Well, man, I really thought God was leading me here, and yet it's not working out very nicely. That doesn't necessarily mean God didn't lead us to that particular situation. It just means that we're learning something in the process. God allows things. He allowed this with the children of Israel. He allowed them to get thirsty for a reason, because he's going to teach them something. He's going to show them something. He's going to develop something in them. And ourselves, when we walk through this life, I mean, from any kind of situation, we could find ourselves in a marriage suddenly and say, boy, you know, the circumstances are not that good. I thought it was God's will. I was supposed to be married here. And yet, it could very well be God's will. But the circumstances are going sour at some times because the Lord's wanting to develop something, show something to us. We can't always just base God's will on circumstances or the circumstances that we're facing as a determination of what God's will is. God works through these circumstances more often than not to develop something in us. You know, we would like for it to be. I would like for it to be. I'd like to be able to stand here or sit here and say, you know, every time we get up here, hey, man, God just wants everything to be perfect in your lives and no problems and just ham and eggs every morning and just wonderful circumstances for you for all times. But that's not the way it works, because ever since sin entered into this world, ever since this world fell into the state that it's in, God has had a monumental task, a task that is unfathomable when you contemplate what he's got to do. He's got to reveal himself. He's got to re-reveal himself to a creation that has completely lost sight of who he is. And the only way that he can do this, the only things that he has to work with are these fallen things of this planet in order to be able to reveal himself in the process. It even came down to the incarnation. We're celebrating that in Christmas. We don't even think about what that means so often, but we're talking about God actually taking on the form of a man. God actually leaving the glorious state that he was in, where he knew no pain or suffering or anything else along those lines, to have to come down and walk the earth in our shoes to reveal himself through all of this fallen muck that's in this world. It's a startling thing, and yet we've got to remember that what God is doing all along, even when things are going south in terms of the circumstances of our life, what God is doing is he's trying to reveal himself. He's trying to reveal something about himself. He's trying to mold something in our characters to make us more like him. That's the whole process. That's what it's all about. That's what he was doing here with the children of Israel. And they had to learn that. They had to learn trust. They had to learn patience. They had to learn love, just like we do. That's how we grow in relationship with God. Well, this is a real problem for Israel. We're not trying to minimize that. You know, they are out in the wilderness. They are out here in the desert. And when you've got a large group of people like this and there's nothing for them to eat, I mean, that's not a good thing. That's a dangerous thing. And it's not just idle complaints. Wilderness, the desert, is not someplace you want to be when you find out you don't have any water and you find out you're really thirsty. But their response to this situation is what's fleshly. Their response to this is what's wrong. It's one thing to recognize that you're thirsty, but it's another thing to respond the way the children of Israel respond here. And that's where the real problem was, because they begin to attack Moses. They begin to complain about what the situation is. But, you know, Moses recognizes right away this isn't about him. And he's maturing along the way. You keep seeing this in Moses' life. You know, there's a two-track thing going on here. We're seeing the children of Israel and what God's doing there on that larger scale. But because we've gotten intimately acquainted with Moses here, we see more about him. We've seen his character develop. We also recognize how quick he is to recognize and realize what's going on here. And he's letting the children of Israel know, listen, man, you may be complaining to me. You think you're complaining to me, but this is about God. You're complaining against God. And it's, you know, it's funny how we do this. We're not much different from the children of Israel. It's so funny. It's a human thing. It's not just an Israeli thing. It's a human thing. You know, instead of looking at the circumstances and saying, hey, you know what? I don't have anything to drink and I'm out here in the desert. I need to seek God. I need to find God's answer to this. I need to seek his aid and his help to provide what I'm needing here. Instead of doing that, they look around for someone to blame for the situation. And, you know, that's just a human reaction. That's just one of the first things we tend to do when it comes to difficult situations. That's why problems in marriages have so much stacked against them immediately. It takes so long to get past just the blame aspect of everything. You know, well, it's so-and-so did this and so-and-so did that. Instead of seeking God's help and his assistance to change hearts or whatever, we immediately begin assessing blame somewhere. And of course, the Israelites do this. They're just genius at this. They go right back to this conspiracy theory. This is right back to where they were before. This is like four or five times now, they've decided that Moses and Aaron have plotted this whole scheme to try to kill them all. Somehow they worked it out to get them across the Red Sea. Somehow they provided manna out there in the wilderness when there was nothing to eat or whatever. But it was all just to get them right here so he could kill them all with thirst. And it's an amazing pattern that they get into here, this quick assumption of conspiracy. But Moses does the right thing. He calls out to God. You know, he sees that, you know, these guys are not at all happy and he's got to do something. And so he calls out to the Lord to help them. And you talk about, he calls out to the Lord, and the words that he uses there, how does he word that? He says that the people ready to stone me. Yeah. That's some serious pressure on the leadership. I don't know. I've gone through situations of pressure before, but I haven't yet gone through a situation like this where I've had to cry out to the Lord explaining that they're ready to stone me. That hasn't happened yet. But so he goes to the Lord. He calls out to God to help. So we pick up there in verses 5 through 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah, or Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Massah and Meribah means respectively tempted and contention. So God tells Moses what he needs to do in order to fix the situation, in order to get him out of this. And the first thing he tells him to do is to go before all the people, which is interesting because you see here that even though Moses is under some serious pressure here and people are really questioning him and he's got his back up against the wall, God still wants Moses to lead. Because you can imagine from Moses' side, I would think the first temptation in that would be to just, you know what, this is it. I got to back out of this. I am not called to this. This is not my thing. I don't know how to handle these guys anymore. This is out of my league. And yet God's first command to Moses is, no, I want you to go before the people. I want you to stay before them. We see what God's doing in Moses' life through all of these events. God's still perfecting and developing something there. He's turning him into the leader that he wants him to be. But he tells him also to get the elders of Israel together. And this is important for a couple different reasons. For one thing, he's wanting to show Moses that he leads in concert with other people, with other men whom God has entrusted leadership to. That's an important fact that's actually going to come up later on in the next chapter. But it also is something that's going to verify to the leaders of Israel what God is doing. He wants to make sure that the leaders are right out there with a front row seat to what God is going to do in order to provide for the children of Israel, so that then those elders aren't going to be so quick to side in with everybody when the conspiracy theory comes back up. And they'll have seen what God did. They'll have stood there with him and seen what happened here. This wasn't a trick that Moses pulled on them. This was something that they saw with their own eyes and witnessed for themselves so that they can in turn encourage the children of Israel. So you can see what God is doing on that. He wants them to have a confidence built up in Moses and in the Lord especially, to know that the Lord is guiding and leading so that they in turn can comfort the rest of the people. There's a multiplicity in leadership that God's trying to develop here. And then God tells him to take this staff, the staff that he had hit the river with. And he's talking about the river of Nile. Remember when he struck the river and it turned to blood? And that's the same staff that he had him throw down on the ground and it became a serpent, you know. And he tells him to take that and take that in his hand. And I'm sure the idea behind that was more or less a confidence builder. I'm sure the idea behind that was not that there was some special power inherent in that stick itself, but that God is saying, take that, and he even references one specific point in his life. He says, take that staff, the one that you hit the river with, and I want you to stand with that before the people. there's something to that to me that I think is very important, something we don't want to lose sight of. That I can imagine when Moses took that suddenly and was carrying that out and realizing this is God's command to him. I want you to take that staff that you struck the river with. He had to have been filled with a certain level of confidence. He had to suddenly begin remembering back to what God had already done in the whole process of all of these events taking place here. He had to look back at it and remember, yes, God did turn the river to blood, just like he said he would. God did cause all those gnats to swarm up when he said he would. God did turn that into a serpent to show me and to show Israel, and later on to show Pharaoh that he's faithful and he's capable of doing mighty wonders. And so I'm sure that it was comforting to him, because he was realizing it wasn't up to him in his own power, and it wasn't up to any inherent power in that stick. But it was up to the power that is resident within God and the very command of God himself. And that had to be something that was reassuring him in the midst of all of this, to remember what God had done. You know, I really believe, I'm someone who really believes that there are many staffs in our lives. There are many things in our lives that are staves that the Lord wants us to go back to when we're facing times of difficulty and times of trial, staffs that he wants us to go and take a hold of and say, that's right, I remember. I remember what God did for me here. I remember how he came through here. I remember how he delivered me. I remember how he comforted me. I remember how he calmed my soul in the midst of that storm. Not so that we get some sort of self-confidence or some sort of self-actualization or something along those lines, but so that we can remember that the Lord is in control. He's in charge of things. He's well able to deliver us. He's well able to provide for us. We need to go back to those staves in our lives and take hold of those at times, in times of difficulty, just like Moses was in, remembering what God has done. And remind ourselves, that's right, it's not up to me to fix this. It's not up to my abilities to turn this all around. It's up to God. It's about God and his great power, and not only that, his great love and provision that he has for me to help me or to heal me or to deliver me or do wonders in my life. Well, now what God tells Moses to do is absolutely absurd. I would have been embarrassed if I'd have been Moses, but I'm not Moses. But God tells him to go and stand in front of the elders and all the people of Israel and take that staff, that mighty staff, and then beat on a stick with it, or beat on a stone with it, on a rock. I've read some really amazing explanations of this, that apparently, unbeknownst to anybody there, but maybe somehow known to Moses, or maybe God clued him in, that there was an artesian well under the rocks there, out in the middle of the desert, that had been unknown previously to that time. When Moses was able to strike the rocks, it moved some stones out of the way, and up from the ground came a bubbling crude. came a well of water that was enough to feed or to quench the thirst of 2 million people plus their livestock. Again, I struggle with that because I just don't have enough faith to believe in something like that. I believe this, you'll have to make your own determination. I tell you the stuff that I find out, and I suppose I don't say it very in a very unbiased way, but you can make a determination. Maybe that it works well with your worldview. But for me, I can't go with that. I believe God did something supernatural. I believe the God who made this universe, who formed this planet, who gives me every breath that I'm able to breathe on this planet here, is able, well able, to make water come up out of a rock. Because it's not even just about being able to give water to the Israelites, but there was so much implicit in that miracle itself, so much that spoke about the great plan that God is unfolding all along, all through this. It's symbolic of what will happen through Jesus Christ. But Moses, I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but Moses had to act in obedience. Sometimes God puts us in situations where we're doing things that don't necessarily make sense. You know, the wisdom of that plan could not be seen until the effectiveness of it was made known. In other words, it didn't make any sense as to why Moses would be walking up there. And I'm sure the children of Israel are watching Moses walk up there, and he's got his staff, and they're thinking, okay, man, it's going to rain down on us or something. And all of a sudden, Moses is hitting a rock. I mean, it had to look a little stupid, and I'm sure he had to feel a little stupid. God had Moses in a situation where it didn't necessarily make a lot of sense. The wisdom of his actions wasn't going to be made known until all of a sudden, all of this water comes bubbling up through all the rocks and the fissures in there, and the children of Israel have something to drink. sometimes God puts us in situations where we have to just obey him, where we have to be obedient. It's true even on theological levels. God reveals things about himself that put us into quandaries at times. You think about concepts like the Trinity. You think about concepts of God's sovereignty. It sends us into pretzel twists of trying to wrap our minds around these things. But God doesn't call us to understand it. God doesn't call us to put it in a neat little box so we've got him all figured out. He calls us to believe and to step out and act in faith, believing that he is who he said he is. And oftentimes we find ourselves in situations like this. So Moses had to do this. I mean, how foolish it would have been if it didn't work. Can you imagine how embarrassing that would have been? Children of Israel, whap! Ha ha! Okay. Next. So, I mean, it's just one of those things. It requires risk. Anything that God calls us to, I'm telling you, once we get past that, once we get that established in our hearts and our minds that what God calls us to, anything worth doing in God's kingdom, is about risk. Anything that God calls his church to, God calls his leaders to, it's about risk. He never calls anybody to start playing stuff safe. He never, ever once in the Word of God says, and make sure above everything else you stay safe and get yourself bunkered in and cozy and comfortable. He never once says that. He always tells us to go out in the wilderness into places we've never heard of, to do things we've never thought of. But he promises us in the midst of it that he'll be there, that he actually went before us, and that he's setting something big up for us. And I think that's cool. I just like that. Well, Moses names the place, and it's kind of a slam on the children of Israel. He says he's calling it the place of basically of temptation and contention or complaining. And, you know, it's just like the wilderness of sin. Now we've got the whatever this is, the plain of grumbling and temptation. And so far, the Israelites are not doing too well on the map. The biggest offense we see here, according to verse 7, the biggest offense, the reason God was so offended, is that the people tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Their biggest offense in this was questioning whether or not God really did care. Whether or not God really was there and was able to look after them and take care of them. That's an interesting thing. It's brought up again in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 33, where he references back to this point and says just about the same thing, where you tempted me, where you doubted me, where you doubted that I was there, that I would care for you. And, you know, I know that God's grace is present, and I know that we're human beings, and there are many times that we go through those kind of things in our lives where we're tempted to think that. I'll be honest, I do. You may not go through that, but I go through times in my life where I feel like, you know, God, are you there? Do you realize my name's Rob? Maybe you've lost me in your book somewhere, but I'm here and I'm suffering and I need your help. And the temptation is to think, you know, does God really even care? Does he even know that I'm here? Does he even pay attention to what's happening in my life? And while he's gracious and merciful, and I know he forgives that, and I know that the Psalm 103 says he remembers our frame and he knows that we're dust, I also realize that from this passage, I have to balance it out and realize that even though he may forgive, it doesn't mean that he enjoys. Any more than I guess I would enjoy it as a father. If my children would constantly come to me saying, Dad, do you really care about me? Do you really, really think you're going to provide for my needs? Are you really going to pay the mortgage this month? Are you really going to buy us any Christmas presents? Are you really going to do all this? I just don't even know if I can trust you anymore. You know, honestly, you know, my family, of course, we kid like that all the time. That's a normal thing. But if I thought they really meant it, if I thought that this was real, if this was really happening, or if that doubt was really there, man, that would break my heart. I mean, you'd have to be a father to totally grasp the gravity of that, of thinking that my own children would be that disparaging in their view of me that they thought that I wouldn't provide. And all we have to do is translate that, put a million times more onto the Father in heaven, who I'm sure is hurt to some degree, whatever that is, in his divine and perfect state, to some degree, it's an offense to him that we sit back asking that question. I know he forgives it. I know he's gracious. I know he remembers our frame. But at the same time, when I read this and I contemplate this, it makes me more determined. I don't want to offend him that way. I don't want to break his heart thinking like that. I want to trust him. I want to realize, yeah, he is there. He is my father. He cares about me. I don't have to worry about that part. I just want to make sure I'm walking in accordance with his will. Well, anyway, as I said, this miracle, you know, spoke volumes. It was to teach Israel something. More than likely, the reason he let the Israelites thirst this way is so that he could give them a glimpse into the big plan, into what he was planning on doing all along. Jesus kind of references to this in John 7 when he calls out, anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And of course, that's symbolic. This miracle then is symbolic. It's no less a miracle that God would plant the Holy Spirit, place the Holy Spirit in hearts that were as hard like stone like ours were, and allow that living water to flow from us, through us. You imagine what you were. If you think back, you don't have to imagine. All you have to do is think back to what we were before Christ, before he changed our hearts. That hard heart that we had, those thoughts that we'd think, those actions that we'd do, that life that we lived for our own will, for our own purposes, to imagine that God could take that and turn that life, turn that heart into something that would issue out life to someone else. What a profound thought. What an amazing miracle that is. It's no less than bringing water out of stone. It's far greater, really, in so many ways. Well, we keep on reading here, verses 8 through 11. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. That's farther than I wanted to go, isn't it? Oh well, I'll back up here. Here we suddenly change the story now. Now we go from the miracle that God did in providing water to an unprovoked attack by Amalek on the Israelites. And so Moses calls to Joshua. It's the first time we hear of Joshua now. And this is what Joshua's MO is here. This is what he does. He is always serving Moses. He's always hanging out with Moses and providing what he needs and taking care of him. Is it really hot in here? Is there a chance that I could get somebody to kill one of those heaters up there? I am just sweating. Can you turn it to the off position? Thanks, man. So it's the first time we meet up with Joshua, and right away we see he's a fighting dude, that he's, you know, commander of the armies to some degree, and so Moses sends him out to do that. And then also we've got a view then that there is some sort of fighting force now with Israel. They've organized themselves to that degree. They've got an army. They've got a group of guys that are willing to go out and commit themselves to battle in order to protect the people. Deuteronomy 25 tells us, we won't go there and look at it, but we get more details on this, that the Amalekites actually attacked the rear ranks of the Israelites. They had come around back behind them and gotten to the stragglers and those who were weak and attacked them from back there. So it was a very dastardly thing to do. And so Moses tells Joshua to go to battle, and then Moses goes into battle mode as well, but his is a different way. Moses immediately starts in to intercede in prayer. He held up his hands. It's a posture of the Israelites' prayer. You know, we think in terms of going to prayer, we think of clasping our hands or bowing our heads. But the Israelites would lift up their hands, and they would lift up their heads to pray. That's what Moses is doing here. He's lifting up his hands and he's beseeching the Lord in prayer. And it says here that as long as his hands are in the air, then the battle was going Joshua's way. But if his hands came down, then the battle would turn and would go the Amalekites' way. And of course, this is a real brain twister and quandary as we try to, you know, figure out God's sovereignty in the midst of all of these things. You know, does it really mean that the plan of God hinged on whether or not Moses could keep his hands up in the air? You know, I don't know that Moses really was thinking about that or caring about that at that point, and I'm not sure that we should either. All Moses knew is that God had called him and put in his heart to go out in there and pray for the battle to be won and to be victorious. And he raised up his hands according to, I'm assuming, God's unction to do so. And he knew that as long as he was obedient to the Lord, things were going according to the way that God wanted them to. I don't think he was sitting down there thinking, now, wait a minute. How does this work in trying to figure out my theology for this? He was doing what he knew he had to do. And ultimately, we really got to start looking at our Christian life and journey from that perspective. Instead of bogging down thinking, well, wait a minute, you know, how do I wrap my theology around this? We just need to do what we know the Lord's commanded us to do and not try to figure out all the finer details that he hasn't decided to make us know. Moses didn't question the matter. He knew all that he needed to know, and that was he needed to pray that the battle would go well. And there was an urgency in his prayer that way. And we need to have that same urgency and passion in our prayer, believing that prayer is a matter of life and death. Life and death hangs in the balance in prayer. Don't bog down worrying about God's sovereignty or how that's all going to work out on a theological level. Pray with passion and heartfelt prayer that life and death hang in the balance. That's what Moses was doing. And I think that's the point, after all. You know, how does it work? I don't know. But God is working through it, and God is making it clear. And it's here in his inspired word, so we can't run from it. We can't deny it. God just wants us to pray with passion, and that's what we see here. And so then when his hands begin to get heavy, you know, Hur is there, which is a really curious thing, because if you think about it, Charlton Heston was both Moses and Hur. So I don't know what that means, but either way, Hur is there with them, and they're holding up his hands, keeping his hands in the air. Let me finish off reading verse 13 there. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So we see that the outcome of the battle then was that the Amalekites were defeated, and they hold up Moses' hands. In essence, what they're doing is partnering with him in intercession. You know, one man on his own could only go so far. And there's a beautiful lesson in this, there's why God calls us to community. There's why we don't want to ever get into a habit of thinking, well, you know what, my walk with the Lord is kind of a private thing, and I really don't need to go to church or hang out with church. I don't get anything out of that. God calls us to community for this very purpose right here, because we're able to support one another. Galatians 6 talks about that, supporting one another, caring, bearing one another's burdens. It's in the context of community that we're able to do that, that we're able to support each other, just like Hur and Aaron were able to do with Moses, on either side of him, holding him there, partnering with him in intercession, praying and beseeching God for his assistance and his aid in this. And that's what we need to do as a body. You know, we do that in many ways. It's not even just prayer, but it's just supporting one another and helping one another. We were able to do that just recently as a body, come to the aid of someone who is in desperate need within this church. And it's a beautiful thing to see what God does. It puts everything into a different perspective all of a sudden. It's no longer just an organization or a building that we come to, but the mists kind of blow away and we're able to see what this really is. This is the bride of Christ. This is the representation of God's presence here on the earth through his body. And we come together that way to support each other, to care for each other, and to love each other that way. That's an important thing. Finishing up this chapter, verses 14 to 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this down for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of the Amalek from under the heavens," or something like that. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Well, clearly, the Amalekites did not win a lot of favor with the Israelites nor with God in this attack. And God's declaration here is that this is going to be an ongoing war, that his determination is to wipe that out from the face of the earth. And from this point forward, there is war between the Amalekites. But that's one reason why Saul got in so much trouble with God later on, is because he didn't follow through with this. And he didn't follow God's commandments on this. Even when the Lord said, "I want them all eradicated," Saul didn't do it. And so that was a problem later on for Israel's history. But many people will often look at this and say that the Amalekites are representative of the flesh and the ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit, and that war that continues to go on until the Lord is able to absolutely destroy that and provide for us a new body, a resurrected body, hence the necessity of the resurrection. But I love what Moses calls this, builds this altar and calls it, "The Lord is my banner," or Yahweh Nisi. And it's cool because Moses knew not to take credit for the for the victory there for himself, not to credit Joshua for the victory or anything like that. But he knew right away that the reason they won wasn't because they were able to hold their hands up or anything like that. He's still got that mentality, still remembering that, you know, it's not that the rod had special powers. It's not that his prayers had special powers, but it's the Lord. The Lord was their banner. And the banner, the language there in the Hebrew is talking about like an army that would have its banners flying, would have banners of victory that would be flying there. So the concept is that God is the one who's victorious in the battle. God is the one who fights the battles and wins them on our behalf. And it's an important thing to keep in mind in the battles that we face. It's not about our abilities. It's not about our clever approach to things. It's not about how well we can perform. It's not how well even that we're able to hold up our hands. We oftentimes have to trust others to help us in partnering in intercession and seeking the Lord. But it's ultimately about God's victory, that His banners are the ones that are flying. His banners are the ones that are left there when the battle's all done and the smoke clears away. He's the one who's provided what we need. Right on? All right, cool. Father, we just thank You that You've provided this insight through Your Word. Lord, I thank You for the example that's left to us by the children of Israel. And thank You for the example that's left to us by Moses and how we can see that it applies to our lives so many thousands of years after the fact. And I just pray, Lord, that we keep these things in mind, that we remember that we don't base our understanding of Your will solely on circumstance, but that we allow You to reveal to us what You want to reveal to us, even through difficult times and circumstances, that we allow You by Your Spirit to develop in us what You desire to develop, a heart that is closer to Your sons. And Lord, I just pray that that happens for us. I pray, Lord, that we are those vessels that from our hearts flow living waters as we trust in You and follow You and hold fast to You. Help us, Lord Jesus, to put our confidence and trust in You as we fight the battles of this life, as we fight the battles of our daily grind, and we trust in Your banners that fly in victory over each one of our circumstances. And I just ask this for us, Lord, as a church, in Jesus' name, amen.